For our reading, we're going to continue where I started this morning in Luke chapter 23. I'll read again and then continue on to verse 12. So Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through to verse 12, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, as they would not believe them. But Peter got up, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. God to us, bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to him again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we now turn our thoughts to your word, we thank you for the power that that word has in our lives, the transforming power to cause us to grow, to mature as your people, and therefore to be able to worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives. This is what we ask this morning, that you'll help us to understand, yes, but more than that, to apply the truths of your word to our lives. And I pray also that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. Now, as you know, all four Gospels deal with the resurrection, and they all bring their own perspective to bear upon the account of this, the most significant event in all of human history. And they cover all of the same thing, yet each of them has their own special emphasis, which means what you need to do to understand what went on is to weave all the Gospels together to get the full picture. I mean, that's why there's four Gospels, not just one. It's four men giving us the information that shows the full picture of what happened with the life and the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, the greatest event in all history, as I say, the main event in God's redemptive plan, obviously, the cornerstone and the foundation of the gospel. And according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, in order to be adopted into God's family, you have to believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, then you're not a Christian. And if you don't confess him as Lord, you're not. And to confess him as Lord is to accept him for who he is. That is Lord. He is in charge. He is Lord. You obey his word. That's what it means to accept him as Lord. Now, we understand that the message of God delivered to sinners, that's us, we're all sinful. And to be a sinner just simply means that we don't obey God always. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, even as Christians, but he forgives us. But the message that he delivers to sinners, and the message we see all the way through the Bible, is that death does not end our existence. We will all die, unless Jesus returns before that time, but we're probably all going to die, almost certainly. But that's not the end. The message of the Bible, from the very start to all the way through to the end, is that death is merely a doorway into eternity. In other words, this life that we live now, this isn't the main event. I mean, we think it is, because to us, really, it's sort of everything. This life we live, with the relationships that we have, and our friends and our family and the people we act with, It's not the main event. The main event is still to come. Death is a doorway into eternity. And everyone goes through that doorway and everyone lives forever. Some to the resurrection of life in heaven and some to the resurrection of damnation in hell. There is two options there. Everyone will live forever. Everyone will be resurrected. But where to is the question. Every human being ever born will either be fully conscious in everlasting joy in heaven or everlasting suffering in hell. And those who by faith have come into the kingdom have that promise from God, that promise from Jesus, that they will experience that resurrection to life in heaven. And not only will their spirits dwell in the presence of God forever, but they will have a resurrected body fit for that everlasting joy. That's been the hope of God's people all the way through the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but in the Old as well. We see it was the hope of Abraham, a resurrection. In Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham had that hope. We see Moses, as we read the Old Testament, he had the same hope. Job is the same. Isaiah, Daniel, you go through all the Old Testament as well as the New. And this resurrection to faith, to hope in the future, it's always been the hope of God's people. The psalmist who says, I know that one day I will wake in his likeness. Job says, the worms destroy my body. You know, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to go in the ground. He knows worms will destroy his body. He says, yet in my flesh, so he knows he's going to get a new body, I will see God. So all the way through, the hope of resurrection has been the heart of all true believers. And it comes to crystal clarity through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in John 14, verse 19, because, and it's an important word, because I live, you will live. Because he was raised from the dead, you will also be raised from the dead. The two go together. He says, he is the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in him will, even though they die, they will live. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the first fruits. It says, now Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, the first fruits of everyone who's ever going to die, and that's everyone. In other words, he is the first fruits. Remember in the harvest, the first fruits are the first bit of the crop that you would get. And so because he rises, we rise. So resurrection, it's always been excitedly anticipated by God's people and fully realized in Jesus Christ's resurrection. If he hadn't arisen from the dead, we wouldn't rise from the dead. If he hadn't arisen, we would not have that future. And that's why we see on into the New Testament, the first apostolic sermon, it's all about the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, whom God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourself. So he said, you know, you saw him. You saw the miracles. He did them right in front of your eyes. You knew it. And you delivered him up to be nailed to a cross in the hands of godless men and put to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he says, you crucified him, but God raised him up. In fulfillment, one example, Psalm 16, and there are many other prophecies that said this is exactly what would happen. Hundreds of years before he was ever born, we read in the Old Testament, he will come, he will be betrayed, he will be crucified, he will rise from the dead. God exalted him to be both Lord and Savior. So Jesus is the first fruits of all who are raised. In other words, the means, the reason for everyone else who's ever raised again. Because I live, you also will live. And that became the constant theme of all preaching all the way through the New Testament. And we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. He was talking about the man who had been healed. And he said, it was because of Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And we see the same theme in the epistles and in Romans. It talks about salvation being a union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the same in Ephesians and Colossians and Peter, all the way through the New Testament. All about the resurrection, the reality, the power. It permeates, it dominates the whole of the New Testament. Now, you have to remember, the death of Christ was the result of God's wrath falling on him instead of you. Falling on him instead of us. And the resurrection was the result of God's reward falling on us because of him. So there's a transaction going on there. He takes our sin, God's wrath is put on him, and he's taking that, and then he gives us his righteousness. So we benefit by his death because he bears our sin. We benefit from his resurrection because we then bear his life. And as we come to Luke here, this final chapter, we see the resurrection. It dominates the whole chapter, obviously. And that the clear purpose is the resurrection. That's why Jesus came. Yes, I mean, we think of Christmas. A lot of people think of Christmas and they think that's it. You know, a lovely little baby being born. Isn't it nice? But he came to die. And as I've said before, there's sort of a shadow of a cross over the manger that he came to die and rise again. He didn't come just to be a baby. He came to grow to be a man. He came to die in our place. The only way he could conquer death for us and sin for us was to go to that cross and pay the price himself. The wages are paid. There's no more death to fear. The price, the cost has been paid by Jesus. So he pays the price in full. Therefore, death has no sting. God's people, for God's people, death simply then becomes the door that opens up and we're ushered into eternal glory in heaven. And as I said, Luke's account, it doesn't give us all the details. Luke doesn't repeat some of the things that Matthew and Mark and John tell us, but we get the full picture as we read all the Gospels. We know that Luke knew a lot more than he wrote as well. And when we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in my first account, I composed, dear Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after many sufferings and many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's saying, you know, there's lots of infallible proofs. I don't have time to write them all down. We haven't got space to write it all down. There's lots that he said, lots that he did. He knew about the many appearances of Jesus. He knew about the 40 days of instruction. He just writes a few details down. And we know that he was a companion to Paul, and Paul knew a lot more. And Luke must have known what Paul knew, but he's just giving us an outline. There's a lot more to it, in other words, than this. No contradiction in the Gospels, no disagreements. All the Gospel writers agree. No manipulation of the information. No fake effort to make it sort of coalesce. You know, when you go to university, if you do a degree in theology, they'll often say, you know, they had a source and they all copied the source. And no, they didn't. They're different. There's some things that the one will say that the other doesn't say. But there are some things that all four writers tell us. First is that Jesus was definitely dead. They all say he definitely died. Second is that on a Sunday morning, the third day after he was placed in the grave, the tomb was empty. So the tomb was definitely empty. All four say this. The third thing that they all say is that it was the angels who explained what had happened. So they all say that. The fourth thing that they all say is the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Because the fifth thing is that the men didn't believe. Even Peter, or apart from John. John's the only one who got it, to be honest. They all did eventually, particularly when the Holy Spirit came. But to begin with, just the women and John being the exception to the men. So while the varying details occur in each writer, they're the core truths. Jesus was definitely dead. The tomb was definitely empty. Angels explained what happened. The women saw it and believed, but the men didn't believe, even when the women said, "And this is what happened." And they said, "Come on." And that's despite, remember, the fact that Jesus said, "This is exactly what will happen." They really lacked faith. Well, at least the men did. Absolutely crucial features to the validity of the resurrection. That's why they're repeated by all four gospel writers. By the way, Luke does omit one thing. They all do. The actual resurrection itself. There's no verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that explain how he rose from the dead. Nobody saw it. Nobody was there. The fact that it happened is obvious. But how it happens, well, one day when you get to heaven, you probably know. But at the moment, we don't know how these things happen. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. He came back from death. Now, with that sort of an overview, let's begin by looking at Luke, and we'll blend in the other three Gospels. We've already covered the fact that Jesus was dead. We saw on Friday, the soldiers didn't break his legs. They put a spear in his side. Blood came out, indicating, yes, he's definitely dead. These are soldiers. They know what they're doing. They know he's dead. Nicodemus and Joseph then handle the body. They put it in the tomb. They wrap it up. They knew he was dead. The fact that Jesus is dead is beyond question. But what about the resurrection? When it comes to the resurrection, there's four key truths that all four gospel writers tell us. As I've already said, first of all, the tomb is empty. We see on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb bringing spices, and the stone had been rolled away, and they did not find the body of Jesus. The tomb was empty. Very clear. The women were eyewitnesses to the reality of an empty tomb. It's the first day of the week. That's a Sunday. Remember, these are Jewish people. Sabbath was a Saturday. They worshipped on a Saturday. After the Saturday, the first day of the week is Sunday. They crucified him on Friday. So he's in the grave Friday. Then he's in the grave all day Saturday and into Sunday. Sunday begins at 6 o'clock the night before. So he fulfilled prophecy. He was in the grave 3 days. By the way, Jews didn't have names for days like we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They just said the first day of the week after Sabbath, the second day of the week after Sabbath, the third day of the week after Sabbath. So the first day of the week is Sunday, third day that Jesus had been in the ground. Dawning, just becoming lighter. Sunday began at sundown, as I say, the night before. So we're 12 hours into Sunday. The very day that was prophesied that would become the new day for worship of the church. Because from that moment on, God's people stopped worshipping on the Saturday, which they had done for centuries, and started worshipping on a Sunday. That's why we read in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, the Sabbath is gone. The Sabbath is no longer commanded. And also all the dietary laws end because Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, that they are fulfilled in him. We don't have to do that anymore. So this, from the resurrection, Sunday becomes the Lord's Day. We see that also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Acts 20, verse 7 is another one. The church meets on the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, early dawn, the women came to the tomb. Now, why did they go to the tomb? Jesus is dead. They've been worshipping him. They've been expecting him. Is he the Messiah? Is this it? And then he's dead. And they think, well, that's it. And the men definitely think that's it. And they won't even believe that he's going to come back, even though he said he would. So they're shocked. They're stunned. They're really upset, to say the very least. They'd just lived through the most bizarre, horrific experience ever. They'd put their trust in this man. He'd been arrested. He'd been beaten. He'd been crucified. How can he be God if all of this could happen to him? He's dead. As far as they're concerned, all hope is gone. It's over. And there were these men now putting spices on the body, anointing the body and putting it in the grave. The women are stunned. They're not helping. They're just standing there looking from a distance. Remember, they were there at the cross as well. They watched from a distance at the cross. They saw him crucified. They watched it all. And then they watched when Joseph of Arimathea took down the body and then took the body away. They followed him. They went to the tomb. They saw it all. They were determined, obviously, that they wanted to have a part in this. So it says in verse 56, after watching the body being laid in Joseph's tomb, they go home and they prepare spices to anoint the body. Now, they can't do anything then because it's going to be a Saturday and they're good Jewish women and they do not do anything on the Sabbath. So they can't anoint the body on the Saturday. We don't know that they actually saw Nicodemus and Joseph anoint the body. They probably didn't. That's why they want to do it themselves. And even if they did, they're probably thinking, no, we want to do it anyway. We want a part of this. We want to anoint the body of Jesus. So they go home. And they stay home on the Saturday because it's a Sabbath. Then the Sunday, they then come to the tomb, bringing the spices which they'd got ready on the Friday. And this is one of those, you know, again, if you go to university, they're always trying to say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they don't agree. And there's a contradiction here because Mark says the sun was risen. Matthew says it began to dawn. John says it was still dark. And a lot of the skeptics say, there you go. It can't be the Bible. It can't be God's word because there's a disagreement there. Well, it's all a matter of perspective. I mean, you could say that it was the very crack of dawn, or you might say the sun has risen. Or you might say it's still a bit dark because the sun hasn't risen. It depends who you ask. There's nothing manipulated about that. In fact, I think that shows you the Bible is genuine. It's not from a single source because the different men are just seeing it as they saw it. I mean, the sun could have arisen over the eastern desert so that you could see the outline of the sun when it's on the mountains. But until it comes up over the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem's still in shadows. So from one perspective, it's dark. From another, the sun's come up. But there's more to it than that. John says it was still dark. In John 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter, and then we see that the men didn't believe. But notice this one lady. She starts out with the other women. We know that because the other Gospels tell us this. She started out with the other women. There was a group of women. But Mary Magdalene came to the tomb before the other women. When she got there, it was still dark. She saw the stone rolled away. She didn't go in, and she thought, somebody's stolen the body. Logical conclusion. She doesn't think, oh great, he's resurrected, because she doesn't expect that. None of them did. They thought, well, he's dead, you know, somebody's stolen the body. So she runs and tells Peter. She's not with the group at that point, she's not with anyone else, she gives the report. Somebody has stolen the body. Peter and John, after processing this, head for the tomb, a couple of miles away. They were probably in Bethany at the time. Remember, Peter didn't believe, but as we saw on Friday, John, when he saw the tomb, John believed. He was the only one of the men who actually believed at this point. The point is, Matthew tells us Mary Magdalene didn't start out alone. She starts out with the other women. She was probably the youngest. She obviously ran faster than them. She got there first. It was still dark, but also light enough to see that the tomb is empty. She immediately turns round. She doesn't go into the tomb, and then the light begins to dawn. But Mary Magdalene has gone, and the other women then arrive, and now the light has come up and the sun is higher than it was when she was there. And they have the spices, and they actually do go into the tomb, unlike her. It says in Mark 16, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another on the way, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That they thought that was going to be their only problem. Remember, on Friday night, Jesus is laid in the tomb. Nicodemus and Joseph roll the stone over the entrance, probably on a slant, and they put the stone, and it's going to be difficult to move, particularly for some women. So they knew the stone was there, and they thought, yeah, we want to anoint the body, but we do have a problem. What are we going to do when we get there? And how are we going to move the stone? You can imagine them having this conversation as they go. But there was something else that was going to be a bigger problem that they didn't know about. They had no idea how to remove the stone, but they had a bigger problem. Because they didn't know what had happened on the Sabbath, the Saturday, because they had gone to their homes and they were away. They didn't know that the religious leaders had gone in to see Pilate, and they'd said to Pilate, look, And these Christians, they said, and Jesus himself said, that after 3 days he's going to rise again. So they knew, and the disciples knew, they didn't believe, but they knew that after 3 days he said he's going to rise again. So we've got to stop that. Not that we think he's going to rise again, but we think that the disciples are going to probably come in and steal a body and say, oh, look, he's risen. We've got to make sure that they can't do that. We've got to put a really good seal on the tomb, and we've got to put a guard on the tomb and make sure nobody gets in there. So that's what happened on the Sabbath. That's what happened on the Saturday. The women didn't know that. How would they? So on Saturday, the tomb was sealed, the official Roman seal not to be broken, and a Roman guard is placed at the tomb. So these women, they're thinking the only problem they're going to have is a stone. Otherwise, they would never have gone. If they'd have known there'd be a seal and a Roman soldiers guarding it, they would never have gone, because there's no way they were going to get past Roman soldiers. When they arrive at the tomb, there's no guard. So where did the Romans go? Why would these Romans... Now remember, as we saw on Friday, they desert their post, they will be killed. It was very harsh times. And Roman soldiers, if you failed in your duty, you were killed. So there had to be a really, really severe problem for these Roman soldiers to be so terrified that even the fact that they're going to be killed, they still leave. What was it that was so terrifying to these men that caused them to leave? We read that in Matthew 28. A severe earthquake occurred. That was terrifying. But you know, they are Roman soldiers and they are pretty strong men. That wouldn't have caused them to leave their post, because they are probably thinking that they're going to die. But then an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. That's what terrified the men. An angel from heaven, and his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. That's what terrified them. That's what worried them even more than the fact that they could be killed for deserting their post. It was an angel. And by the way, the angel didn't roll a stone away to let Jesus out. It wasn't that Jesus was stood there waiting for them and they moved it and then he comes running. No, they rolled the stone away to let the people in to see that he wasn't there. Jesus was glorified. He could walk through walls. He did that later when he appeared to the apostles. So in the dark of Sunday morning, when the earthquake came, the soldiers were knocked into a coma. They were traumatized. They eventually came out of it. They realized what would happen. And they thought, well, you know, we can't go to our superiors because we're going to be executed. They'd failed in their duty. They knew what would happen. They knew that something so powerful, so supernatural had happened. And the only option that they have is to go to the Jewish leaders and see what they can do. Because the Jewish leaders had a big sort of sway and influence over Pilate. They couldn't go to their Roman superiors. They go to the Jewish leaders. So by the time the women get there, the soldiers have gone. We'll get back to the soldiers in a moment. Let's go back to the tomb. When they entered, they didn't find the body of Jesus. Unlike impulsive Mary Magdalene, who just drew a conclusion without even looking in, the women go into the tomb. All the natural assumption was that Mary was correct. Somebody has stolen the body. There's a nice touch by Luke here, actually. Luke says, when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read the Bible, pay attention to every word. What's different about that? You'll only know that if you've read the previous passages, because up until now, it's just said, Jesus did that. Jesus was there. Jesus was crucified. Jesus. Now it says, Lord Jesus. There's a reason for that. Not just Jesus anymore. Now it's suddenly Lord Jesus. Because when God raised from the dead, what did he declare? He declared him Lord. That's what Peter says at Pentecost. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, because he rose from the dead. And now he's been given the name which is above every name, Lord. So from now on, he's Lord. He's risen. Now, whatever anyone thinks of Jesus at this point, the evidence is the tomb is definitely empty. You might argue why it's empty, but it was empty. The soldiers knew it was empty. That's why they left. They would never have left otherwise. They faced death. The women know that it's empty. Certainly the followers of Jesus did not steal the body. They would have never have got past the Roman soldiers. They thought that somebody else stole the body. The followers of Jesus did not expect him to rise. Even when Mary and the others say, he's risen, the men didn't even believe. They did not expect him to rise. So it wasn't the followers of Jesus who came and stole the body. They knew that. The soldiers knew that. The soldiers knew it was supernatural enough to terrify them. Let's go back to the soldiers then. In Matthew 28, what happens with the soldiers? They go to the Jewish leaders and they explain what had happened. What do they say? Well, there was a severe earthquake, blazing, flashing light, dazzling angel appeared, the stone rolls away, we were unconscious. It was terrifying. They said that because that's what happened. Then verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, say this, his disciples came by night and stole him while you were asleep. Now, I'm no lawyer, but that doesn't ring true to me because how do you know who stole it if you were asleep? I mean, come on. They came while you were asleep. And also, you know, you're Roman soldiers. If you fall asleep, you're going to be killed. Roman soldiers do not fall asleep on duty. But they accepted this. Why did the Roman soldiers accept this? They had no choice. If they go to their superiors, they're going to be killed. And it says, well, the priests, the elders, the Jewish leaders said, well, if this gets to Pilate, don't worry, we'll sort it out. We'll make sure you're not executed. Now, the soldiers might have thought, well, I hope you can, but they didn't have a choice. It was either that, accept the money, accept this lie, or be executed. So they said, okay, this is our only chance of living. So they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And that's the story that was widely spread amongst the Jews to this day. The soldiers knew it was a lie. They were bribed. The Jewish leaders knew it was a lie. They paid the bribe. The tomb is empty. There's no other explanation other than what the soldiers had said. And they were paid not to tell the truth. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it would have been very, very easy for the Romans and the Jewish leaders to prove. They would have just said, no, look, there he is, he's in the tomb, it's there. But they couldn't. So they had to entangle themselves in this ridiculous, absurd explanation of why he's not there anymore. But that shows you he was definitely not there anymore, because if he'd have been there anymore, and the religious leaders would have said, hang on, he hasn't risen from the dead, we've still got him, he's still in the tomb. They couldn't do that because he wasn't. There's no human explanation for the fact that the tomb is empty. The only explanation is in the Bible. An angel came and rolled the stone away, and Jesus Christ did exactly what he said he was going to do, and he came back from the dead. And by the way, as I said, the empty tomb alone was enough to convince John, the only one of the men. It says in John 20, verse 6 to 8, John saw the empty tomb, he saw the clothes lying, and he believed. Well done, John. It's bad enough for us men, but at least John gives us a bit of hope. The women, you're okay, because all the women believed, and they were fine, and they stood at the cross, and they were there all the time. It's only the men who ran away. But at least John was there. He stood at the cross, and he stayed there, and he did believe. So the first important testimony, the tomb was empty. Some say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. No, they didn't. They watched Nicodemus and Joseph put the body in. They knew where the tomb was. They were watching the whole time. The religious leaders knew where the tomb was because they put a guard on it and a seal. And if the tomb was wrong, then the real tomb would have still had his body in it. And when the disciples said, well, he's risen, the leaders would have said, no, come with us. Look, he's still in there. Of course, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. That's a ridiculous argument. And also, who would steal a body and die as a martyr for something that they know to be a complete lie? Apart from how would they have got past the soldiers anyway? That's another argument. But who would do that? People, as I said on Friday, People will die for something they believe to be true, even if it's not true, because they believe it. But you don't die for something that you made up yourself. Nobody would do that. Finally, then, we get this angelic messenger in verses 4 to 7. The women are in shock because the body has gone. Now they're about to be terrified. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. These were angels, and this was terrifying. The soldiers were terrified, and the women, even though they were God's people, they were still terrified. Whenever an angel appears, you're always terrified. If anyone ever says to you, oh, an angel appeared and it was great, I put my arm around him and we had a great time. No, that's not what happens. And when an angel appears, you're terrified. The women are terrified. And even though the angel always says, don't be terrified, they're still terrified. And he says, you know, it's a bit of a rebuke actually. He told you this was going to happen. He said this. Why didn't you believe it? He said he's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again. The women are perplexed. They've no idea how it occurred, but they're just standing there terrified. And they've just had the most frightening experience in their lives. And suddenly these men are there, these angels. Obviously, there's two of them because it says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, two witnesses are needed to validate anything. And the women bow to their faces on the ground. And after the message is given, the terror doesn't go because Mark 16, verse 18 says they ran fear and trembling. They're still terrified when they're running away in astonishment. But I like what the angel says. Why do you seek the living one amongst the dead? He's not here because he's risen. Why do you seek the living one amongst the dead? There's that mild rebuke. Jesus said that would happen. So the evidence concerning the resurrection is the empty tomb. There's no other explanation for the empty tomb than a resurrection. The Jews didn't steal the body. The Romans didn't steal the body. The apostles didn't steal the body. The women didn't steal the body. The enemies had no reason to steal the body and fabricate a resurrection because that's what they were trying to disprove. And his friends didn't even believe there was going to be a resurrection in the first place. They wouldn't steal the body. And nobody would ever fabricate a false resurrection and die as a martyr for something that they know to be a definite lie. You know, as I say, somebody might die for a lie they believe to be true, but you don't lie for something that you know that you've made up yourself. The angel gives the only possible explanation. He's risen. And the first great proof to the resurrection is the empty tomb and this divine revelation from angels. And that's why the rest of the New Testament, all of it, it's all about the resurrection. The book of Acts, God raised him from the dead. The book of Romans, God raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, God raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, God raised, you know, you get this again and again because that's exactly what happened. So to deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny, first of all, obvious evidence, historical evidence, but also to deny God's word, the Bible. You see, the issue of those who reject the resurrection is not a lack of evidence. It's a love of sin. It's a hardness of heart. That's why people don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There's more than enough evidence. People are unwilling to accept the inescapable consequences that Jesus is actually who he said he was. He actually is Lord. Because if you accept that he's Lord, that means you've got to do what he says. You've got to live the way he says in his word. And people do not want to do that. If he hadn't risen, the New Testament would never have been written anyway. I mean, who would write the biography of a man who they say, he's the Messiah, but he was beaten to a pulp and died a horrific death. I mean, we want to follow him. Who would do that? Unless they knew that he rose from the dead. And that's what the message of Easter is all about. It's all about the resurrection. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us that Jesus Christ lived. He lived a perfect, holy life. And that life is credited to us as righteousness. But he also died. And he was definitely dead. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead. And he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. And we thank you for that resurrection because that means resurrection for us. That means life for us as well. We thank you that he ascended into heaven with a promise that one day he will return. And we thank you, Lord, that we are your people because we know this to be true. It's not because we're particularly intelligent or moral or spiritual. It's because you've revealed it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father. Thank you for Easter. Amen. Now, if you don't need to rush off, there is tea and coffee at the back. And there might even be biscuits, and some of them might even have chocolate on them. You never know. But you can continue in fellowship. But before we do, let's again sing. Let's end our time together with number 551. 551. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, has won. 551.